I've shared with you before that growing up, my family moved a lot. And the reason we moved a lot is because my dad, as a pastor, gravitated towards struggling churches. Churches that just were barely making it, were about to close the door. And so that's where we would end up going. Excuse me. And then by God's grace, Dad would help build it back into the healthy church. He did that on a number of occasions. And I will tell you, at least for my father, that generally lasted 3 to 4 years. So every 3 to 4 years, we moved. That was the reality of my childhood growing up. And I won't say it was the part I loved. I didn't enjoy it that much, but it just was the way, simply the way it was. One of the hardest moves, in fact, not even one, the hardest move for me personally was partway through my junior year. We moved. And so we moved from California to Colorado. So I had to leave partway through my junior year of high school and go to a new high school. And that just was challenging, to say the least. I still remember my first day of registering. I'm sure my dad and mom went with me as we went in that first morning. School had already started. It was in session. In fact, as we walked in, there were a lot of students mingling around, finding their classrooms. And so we're walking through. I know all these strange places. I don't know anybody. Go into the office, and dad or mom, whoever's with me, filled out the necessary paperwork, and then they left. And then as the lady across the counter from me was getting some things together, and she handed me two pieces of paper. One piece of paper had my class schedule, had all the rooms and what the subjects were. And then the other piece of paper had a locker number and a locker combination. And then she sends me out. And so I remember walking out the door, and it's like, I have no clue where to go. Every single hallway is full of lockers, and so somehow I'm going to have to find my own, and so figure out kind of the number system. And I finally found my locker, and I go, and I'm trying to open with the combination, and it doesn't work. And so I try again, and it doesn't work. And I try it a third time, and it is still not working. In fact, I will tell you, to this day, I have a nightmare periodically where I'm trying to open my locker up and it's not opening, and I'm worried I can't get to my books, and so I'm not going to be able to make it to class. That's one of my dreams. I have a second dream, and that dream is that I realize I'm looking at my class schedule, and I realize I'm halfway through the semester, and I realize I've forgotten to attend one of my classes for half the year. And it's like, how am I ever going to catch up? And these are actually literally two dreams I have from the dramatic part of that moment, I'm sure, as it comes going back there. But anyway, I'm back at the locker. I'm trying to open this up, and I am almost beside myself. I'm already worried about the fact that I'm going to have to try to find my first class, and then I'm going to walk into it. It's already going. It's in session. The new kid got to walk into with a bunch of strange faces. All this anxiety in my heart, I'm almost in tears, and when you're a 16-year-old boy, that is not a good thing to happen. And I'm really thinking about, I'll just leave, I'll go join the Foreign Legion, and we'll not worry about this. And about the time I'm done, I sense that there is someone standing behind me, and I turn and look, and there is. There's a man standing behind me, and he looks at me and he says, "Son, do you need some help?" So I pour out my whole story. I mean, I don't remember how far back in life I went, but I gave him my whole story. And so talked him through it. He says, "Well, here, let me have the paper. Let me see if I can get it open." So he works on it a couple times. He can't get the locker open. And he says, "All right." He says, "Come with me." So we walk back to the office, and he explains, I can't remember if they gave me a new locker or if they said, "Oh, we got the wrong." Somehow we got a combination, went back to the locker. I opened it. He opened it. It worked fine. And so I got my stuff in there, and then he said, "Do you know where your classes are?" And I said, "I have no clue." I find out his name is Mr. Reed. So I have no clue. He says, "Well, let me walk. Let's take your schedule here. We'll start with the first class. We'll walk around to all of them so that you'll know where to go from each." And he takes the time to walk me to each class. We walk around, and then he takes me back to my first class, which is almost done now, but it's still going. He walks in with me. He walks me up to the teacher. He introduces me quietly, and I find a desk, and then he waves, and he heads out. So that was the first time I sat down at that desk when I actually got a chance to kind of look at my schedule. So I'm looking at it, and I'm looking down the list, and I see on the list is a class called History of Civilization. I will let you know that when I was 16 years old, anything with history in it, I could have cared less about. that word just right away. I mean, I cared as much about history as I do about what kind of fabric's in a carpet or what is the best dishwashing fluid. I don't care. That's it. Whatever my wife tells me to use, I'll use. That's good enough for me. I just didn't care. And actually, it was worse than that. I didn't like history. I do now, but I did not at that time. But it's on the schedule. I have to take it if I want to graduate. So I go through my classes, and I think it was fourth period. I walk into fourth period, history of civilization, and who do you think's standing in the front of the classroom? Mr. Reed. I think that is the only class I got an A in that year. And it wasn't because I liked history. It was because of who was teaching it and because of what he did for me personally. And it was just a few minutes. Wasn't a ton of time for him, but he took the time to show me kindness and show me mercy, honestly, in the middle of a very distraught moment for me. In fact, for the rest of my years there, I graduated from that high school, my next year and a half, I sought out his classes if I could. Again, not because he ever taught anything that I really liked, but I love that man because of what he did for me on that day. He touched my heart, and I wanted to make him happy. I wanted to please him, and that's why I got good grades in classes that he taught because I didn't like. I was listening to a message recently by my favorite pastor, Swindoll, Charles Swindoll. I love listening. I have since I was back in my college days. And he read from a book. He mentioned this book called The Valley of Vision, and he started reading from it. And I thought, I have that book. I used to read from that book. So I went looking in my library. I found it. I pulled it back out. And so I've started reusing it along with my Bible reading in the mornings. It's a book of Puritan prayers and devotions. And the Puritans have kind of got a bad rap in modern days. These people, they were not perfect, but they had an intense desire to live for God. They loved him. So this is a collection of prayers, Puritan prayers and devotions. I want to read you part of my reading on this past Wednesday. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. He was cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. He surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink. He was tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal life. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have an endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a crown, thorn crown, that I might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive a welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. Why did I share my high school experience for this prayer of this Puritan? Well, listen to the opening words of chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Until we comprehend this, God's mercy, we'll really never ever do this, offer our bodies, offer ourselves, which means we don't really understand, even if we think we do, the act of worship. No matter how high we raise our hands, no matter how often we fall to our knees, how powerfully we pray our prayers or piously meditate, Paul's saying that real worship flows out of a heart that has given itself totally over to God in response of overwhelming gratitude for his mercy. We're honest in our hearts, and if I'm honest in my heart, sometimes worship, at least what we call worship, feels kind of mundane. It becomes rote. It becomes part of the schedule. If we're honest, we can go through hours of a day or even days without really much of a thought of God. Maybe a fleeting thought here and there, but so much is going on around us, and we'll get back to him. We never say that, but we'll get back to him Sunday or Wednesday or tomorrow morning when I have some time. But right now, a lot of other things are happening. We've often designated worship to that time slot over the week, that couple of hours, that one day. And all that points to, all of those things point to the fact that we don't really, I think what Paul's saying is, we don't really comprehend the mercy that God has shown us. It really has not grabbed our hearts. We really don't see our sin in all of its ugliness. We don't get the magnitude and the horror that the future should have held for us apart from Christ. What it should have been our destiny. We hear about it, we kind of give lip service to it, we think it probably wasn't a good place to be, but we're really not that concerned. We're really not that understanding of what his mercy has saved us from. Because if we really understood, our reaction would be, worship would become a part of who we are. This is what Paul's telling us here. So I want to kind of think this through together as best as we can, as best as I can, in dealing with, I think, such an immense subject. And yet Paul says we can come to some comprehension of it. I don't think we'll totally understand it, but as challenging as it was just to me to think this whole process through, Paul gives the indication that we can come to some comprehension. Because he talks about the difference it will make if we do. So I want to start by looking at God's mercy, try to get a little bit of a sense of it. And some of you have read probably Victor Hugo's powerful story, Les Miserables, or you saw the movie. And there's a scene in it that gives a little taste of maybe a little bit of the mercy of God. It's a scene when Jean Valjean is involved with the kind-hearted Monsignor. And if, as this scene opens up, Jean is with his fellow beggars. But he is so low that even his fellow beggars can't stand him. Let's see what happens.
Papers. I'll sleep in the stable. Please, I'm hungry. Get out. Ah!
Hey! Come and suffer, you are weary. And the night is cold out here. Though our lives are very humble, what we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning. Rest from pain and rest from wrong.
Bless the food we eat today. Bless our dear sister and our honored guest.
Monseigneur, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
You had the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for
by the passion and the blood. God has raised you out of darkness. I take issue with that last line. Monsignor did nothing to save Jean's soul. But you get the point. He did give him a taste of God's mercy. What should have been his end, his deserved punishment, a miserable existence ending in violent death and on into eternal suffering, had suddenly vanished because of the loss and the gift of another. Instead of abject poverty, he finds himself a wealthy man, all because of mercy. And the Monsignor says, such mercy deserves an offering. It deserves an offering of one's life. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, unless and until we come to recognize, at least come to have some sense, as best we can, of the tremendous love and mercy that God has shown us by pulling us out of our darkness and our future and giving us a new, not only a new destiny, but a new life. Until we come to have a bit of understanding of that, the ramification is we don't know how to worship. We may think we do. We may talk about it, but we're always going to be holding something back, if not all of it. But once our hearts get grabbed by God's mercy, once we finally begin to understand that He surrendered the hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. He was wounded that I might be healed. He closed His eyes that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that I might live forever. Then suddenly, our hearts and our life become wrapped up in being holy and pleasing to God. In other words, once I begin to have a little bit of a comprehension of the mercy of God in my life, my desire becomes that, God, I want to be yours. That's what holiness means. I'm separating myself out for your use. That's all I'm going to be about from now on, because I get that you have shown me such mercy. Something changes inside of me, inside of you. We can't live for ourselves any longer. Something's happened that is so unbelievable that life can't be the same. That's what Paul's saying. I remember years ago, my father fell off the ladder and landed on the corner of a cupboard, and it ripped his spleen in two. And when the ambulance got there, there was no blood pulse. They rushed him to the hospital. And right before the surgeon took him into surgery, he turned to my mother and he says, I do not expect your husband to live. And my dad did. By God's grace, he lived. And I remember the first time I saw my father after the accident, several weeks later. And I went. My dad and I were, you know, we're that generation. We had a tendency, we see each other, we shake hands. That's just what we did. That's what guys did. And I remember walking up to my father, who had stared death face to face. And I went to shake his hand, and he grabbed me, and he pulled me in. Things had changed for him. He didn't see the world the same way. He had been given more time. And in spite of the fact that he was a godly man before that, his perspective on life changed. He got a taste of the mercy of God. This is what Paul is saying. Once I have a sense of God's mercy in my life, things can't be the same anymore. I can't look at life in the same way. I may drive a truck, but I'm not just a truck driver. I'm God's truck driver. And I got to do this in a way that I know pleases my God, because His mercy has touched my life. I empty a dishwasher, but it's just not about getting plates in the right place anymore. It's about serving and showing God and doing this in a way that pleases my Heavenly Father, that shows I'm yours, God. I have conversations with people, but I recognize this is not just a conversation. It's an opportunity that God has given me to touch someone's life through my words. Everything changes. I'm not the same anymore. That's what mercy does when we start to understand it. Not only do I separate myself and recognize I'm yours, God, but I also am pleasing to God. That's my desire. But it's not only my desire. As you look at it, he is saying, no, you are pleasing to God. This kind of heart attitude pleases God. That's the same word. If you were here last week, it's the word that we ran into. Remember when I gave the wedding dress analogy? When you finally find that bride-to-be finally finds the perfect wedding dress, suddenly the universe steps back into place. Everything is right with the world. The wedding can go on. Now we've found the dress because she is... It's just, things are just right. And it's saying, this is what this does to the heart of God. When we comprehend mercy and respond to that mercy in this way, it brings pleasure to God's heart. And that in turn allows us to worship. Because suddenly it's not, worship is not about what we do Sunday morning. Well, it is. It's not just about the songs we sing. Suddenly worship is about my life. There's no aspect of my life that I don't want to do as a way of, in a way that I know is worshiping God, that shows that I'm His and pleases Him. Suddenly I know how to worship. Everything changes. Work, family, recreation, shopping, relationships, it all changes because it's all done from a heart of worship now. God, I want to do this in a way that pleases you. But it also does something else. We got into this a little bit last week, but Paul goes on in verse 2, and the verse 2 says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. A Christian who comes to terms with the mercy of God and responds to that mercy by giving himself over to God, bringing pleasure to God because of that, and makes his life an act of worship, God says, what is God's will never be the question on his heart, because God commits to that believer, that kind of a follower, you'll know my will. That's not going to be a question mark. So Kyle's is a little bit of soul searching, because I know there have been times in my life where I've said, God, what is your will? I wonder what your will for me is. And I think Paul's response would be, you need to look at where you are with the mercy of God, because obviously, if that's a question mark right now, then you really haven't come to terms with God's mercy in your life and responded by giving yourself over to Him, because He answers that question for those who have. That begs a question, then, what interferes with that? If I am struggling, if I am having a hard time with this concept of worship being a part of life, if I'm honest and I have to say, I know about mercy, and I kind of got a sense of what my destiny would be, and it probably would have been rough. I don't know, you know, if I have a nonchalant attitude about the things that God has delivered me from, so that I don't really comprehend the mercy of God, and this message and these words that Paul's brought to us, it just expose that in my heart and yours, then I got to ask the question, what is it that interferes with me really getting this message to the heart? And I really hate to do this, but that's next week's message, because Paul answers those questions as well. But for this morning, can we pray together? God, open my eyes. I want to know your mercy. I want to understand at least a glimpse of what the way you've touched my life, because I want to worship. Father, thank you for your love for us, for stepping into our world. There's not a person in this room that you don't love in such a way that it's unimaginable to them. We talk about your mercy, and you want us to have a perspective of what it means to us, because you know that's the only way we'll ever know how to worship you well. And yet, the truth is, we'll never really understand, probably until we stand before you and see you in all your glory and your holiness, and it will suddenly dawn on us what you've done for us. But you want us to have some perspective, because you know the difference it makes. And so that's my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here this morning, where we want to worship you well, but we know to do so, we have to understand your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for stepping into our world and sacrificing your Son on our behalf. Thank you for offering us a gift of forgiveness that it made it possible when we received it for our eternal destiny to be changed. And thank you for not just stopping there, for actually wanting to change our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.